Grateful that you're here. Thank you for coming. I am aware, as a person who receives invitations to things as you have, that you have any number of things you could be doing on Friday night. This is spring break is beginning for students and colleges and so on, and so I know folks are going lots of different directions, and thank you for taking time to be here tonight. It's a privilege to be with you. Our plan is to spend tonight and tomorrow morning together from 7 to 9 tonight is what we've scheduled, and then 9 to noon again tomorrow morning, just a little bit in terms of schedule. How about reorientation maybe to the building if you're looking to find out where things are? There is food that way. You probably saw it. The kitchen is open there, and so if you're interested in food, coffee, anything to drink at any point, please do just get up and do that. These are kind of long sessions, and so don't feel like you have to sit there. I don't care. If people get up, you should. You should get up. That's why the food is here. So please do. I've got my coffee. And also, we will plan to do sort of breaks. We'll go from now until just before 8 o'clock, at which point we'll just take a little break, and we'll use that for discussion time. If you have comments, observations, questions, things like that, we can spend a few minutes kind of hashing out what you just heard. And then we'll launch into the second session around 8 o'clock. Does that sound good? And we'll do the same thing. We'll try to come up short of 9 o'clock, leave some time for questions and answers, and that's it. There are restrooms. If you go out those doors and make an immediate left, there's a men's room and a ladies' room down this way. Also bathrooms downstairs, which I don't think we'll have a rush on the bathroom tonight, so it should be okay. So food and bathrooms is covered. Schedule we covered. Outline. The outline that is being offered to you, front and back on one sheet, like I said, is very simple, but my preparation is not. There's about 25,000 words with footnotes here over the next 5 hours, and don't feel constrained to write. You're going to hear some scriptures, you're going to hear some really juicy quotes, things that are interesting. Don't feel constrained to write those down if they're interesting to you. Just give me your email address, and you can have all the manuscripts, just real simple, so don't worry about that part. The other thing would be we're hoping to capture the audio. We've got microphones issues here and there, but we would hope that up on the website in the days or weeks ahead, all of this will be available on audio as well. So outline is there for you to scribble whatever you want, write down questions and that kind of thing. I think that's all I have. Does anybody have questions before we launch in? Please, Ms. Lynn. Say again. Yes, if everybody, yeah, this would be helpful to have. Does anybody, maybe Karen could pass out, if you wouldn't mind, thank you. Just grab a stack. Just throw a hand up in the air if you need an outline, front and back. Lynn up here, and Miss Lorraine. Okay. I'd like for us to sing, and if you don't care to sing, that is just fine, but we are gathered here together to talk about soul care, to talk about particularly the role of the Bible and the message of the gospel in the lives of strugglers and sufferers and sinners alike. And so I was thinking about songs and how we might be able to begin with music. So if you have a hymnal, and you do, if you find a blue hymnal and turn to number 408, and we'll sing How Firm a Foundation. And we'll just do it a cappella. We can use the musical instrument that God created for us that we all have. So once again, don't feel compelled to sing, but if you are ready and want to sing, that's great. Notice, I can't help but do a little bit of interpretation of a hymn here. This is a really special song. The first verse makes a statement about Scripture, about the sufficiency of Scripture for our lives. And then verses 2, 3, and 4 give us examples. It shows us how sufficient it is in different parts of our lives. And so be aware of that. The truth is contained in verse 1, and then the illustrations of that truth are in verses 2 to 4. So let's try this, and you can remain seated if you like. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith
In his excellent word, what more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed, for I am thy God, and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume, and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never forsake.
Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, it's a real privilege to be together with this group. I thank you for each person who's come. Lord, our time these days, it's not more any more valuable than it was in any other age. It's just busier. Just things are crammed in. And it's very likely, folks, that the folks that are here said no to one or two other things in order to get here. And I'm mindful of that. And I thank you for that. Pray that we would redeem the time tonight. Lord, I just ask a special prayer. Be with me as I navigate the content here. I want to do a good job, and I want to be helpful. And most than anything else, equip your people and then just start a conversation that we can follow up at the end of each hour here. So would you come and be on these messages? We are anxious for this topic, and hopefully in a good way, and want to see where you might take us. So come now and be with us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right. I got four other hymns picked out, and we'll just sort of see if we get to them this weekend or not, but I do like to sing. So there we are. All right. So the first talk is called 3,000 Years of Soul Care, an Introduction and Overview. A quick word about the title, What Hath Jerusalem to Do with Athens? If you read the invitation, that's from one of the church fathers named Tertullian. And I had planned on talking about Tertullian this weekend, but as the content got put together, I realized I was going to do two seminars, one this month, one next month, and then, Lord willing, we've got a sabbatical that's starting in May, so I thought we'll do two of these before that time. You just can't do 3,000 years in two weekends, I found out. And so I thought, but you can probably do 3,000 years in three weekends. So tonight and tomorrow, we're going to cover roughly a 800-year stretch from about 1400 BC to around 100 AD. That's longer than that, isn't it? Yeah, I'm terrible at math. So a 1,000-year stretch, roughly. And then after that, we will, next month, if you're so inclined, take up the study again, and we'll start with the Church Fathers and then move into the Middle Ages and the Reformers and the Puritans and talk about soul care in April. And then in the fall, likely, maybe August, have a weekend where we talk about from roughly the Enlightenment to the present day, the topic of soul care. So you're going to get
1400 BC to 100 AD this weekend. And we start with an overview. Why? Why 3,000 years of soul care? What are we doing here? Maybe the best way to begin to answer this question is just to break that phrase soul care into its constituent parts, right? Wouldn't that be helpful? So we can kind of maybe get a working definition. What's a soul and what do we mean by care? Let's take each in turn. What's a soul? You might simply say that the soul is the immaterial part of you. It's the part that you can't see. And while that answer wouldn't be wrong, it's also true that the biblical answer to that question is not quite that simple. If you were interested in opening a Bible to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, you would read the recipe for man-making. We've got these red Bibles here, or if you happen to bring one, it wasn't essential that you bring one. Some of these talks will have a lot of Bible, some will have no Bible in them. So this one does have a lot of Bible in it. Genesis 2, 7, probably page 2 of your Bible, says, "Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." So for this question, it's imperative for us as we read our English Bibles to know something that the original readers saw right away when they read Genesis 2:7, or heard Genesis 2:7 anyway, as the case might have been. And it's that the Hebrew word for soul is there in Genesis 2:7. It's cloaked with the word living creature in the translation that I just read to you. Living creature. I'm not sure all the reasons why it continues to be translated living creature, living being in some cases, but English readers of God's word deserve to know what every translator knows and what all the original hearers of God's word 1,400 years before Christ knew. That Genesis 2:7 could just as easily have been translated, "Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul." That's eye-opening to me. That's relevant as we try to come up with a faithful answer to this first question, what's a soul? Because in Genesis 2:7, a soul then has two parts. It's composed of dust and breath. You see that there? There's a mathematical equation for man-making here. Dust plus breath equals soul. So one more time through Genesis 2:7, just to establish this. "Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul." Now, if we were to journey on in our story of the Bible, and we should move past Genesis 2:7, we would eventually come to see that Scripture on balance teaches that the soul really is the immaterial part of you. It's what you thought when you came in is probably on balance how Scripture frames this for us. This is kind of a heavyweight statement, but there's an explanation to it. Biblical anthropology teaches a dichotomous humanity. What does that mean? Biblical. The Bible, the way that Bible talks about men and women, teaches that human beings are two parts. And we could call it the material part and the immaterial part. Most of the time, though, when Scripture uses a word like soul, it is just as happy to use the word spirit to describe the same thing. The word is actually used interchangeably. Now, there's a little bit of an intramural debate around this with Christians who love their Bibles and love Jesus about are we dichotomous or trichotomous. We're not going to talk about that tonight, but we are at least two parts, and that's where I would fall. Genesis 2:7 reminds us that any discussion about the soul means that we've got two parts, and we must reckon with the fact that we are physical beings. This is very, very important, because this is not a discussion about medicine this weekend. Nevertheless, we gotta reckon with this. We are physical beings. We are dust. So the questions like, who are we? Where do we come from? What in the world's wrong with us? Where are we going? What were the causes? What are the cures? That has to reckon with the fact that we are embodied persons. We are flesh and blood people. We are dust, in fact. And on a practical level, what that means is that when a friend comes to you and they're struggling with some sort of suffering or sin, let's say they're depressed or downcast or melancholy in some way, and you love them, if you love them, sooner rather than later, you will ask them about their sleep habits. You'll ask them about their diet a little bit. You will ask them about their exercise. You'll ask them, for crying out loud, when's the last time you've been to a doctor? Right? And they'll probably look at their shoes and say, well, it's been a long time. And I say, well, not for nothing, but you know, I'm not a doctor. But you should talk to your doctor. A medical doctor is a physician of your dust. Okay? That's what doctors deal in. And while we live on this earth, we do our souls a grave disservice when we don't recognize the role of the dust in this connection. That's why Genesis 2:7, I think, reads the way it does. It's a protection for us. Now, as we noted, the full biblical teaching on the nature of the soul does land this whole discussion in the category of the immaterial. We really are talking about the part of us you can't see this weekend. There's body and then there's soul. There's material and immaterial. There's flesh and there's spirit. They're not the same thing, but they are intimately related to one another. It's interesting. The Apostle Paul probably frames this discussion as well as anybody when he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:8, bodily training is of some value, but godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So what's a soul? Well, it's your spirit. It's your immaterial part of you. Another way to say it is the soul is the domain of your thinking, your feeling, your behavior, your will, and most importantly of all, your desires. That is the bullseye of the soul, your desires, what the Bible refers to as the heart. Okay. In his landmark study, A History of the Cure of Souls, John McNeil wrote this. The soul is the essence of human personality. It's related to the body, but it's not a mere expression of bodily life. So, like, your soul's not a burp, okay? It is capable, your soul, of vast ranges of experience. It's susceptible of disorder and anguish. But your soul is indestructible, and it's endowed with possibilities of blessedness within and beyond the order of time. McNeil concludes, the cure of souls, then, is the sustaining and curative treatment of persons in those matters that reach beyond the requirements of animal life. That's really good. Because the animal life would be, how's your sleep? How's your diet? When was the last time you had exercised and went to the doctor? That's animal life. That's what we have in common with animals. But we are unique from them, of course. So notice that in McNeil's description of the soul, he also goes on to the second part of our question, which is care. So we got souls, the part of us we can't see. Thoughts, feelings, attitudes, behaviors, emotions, and most importantly, your desires. But what does it mean to care for a soul? And notice that we're using the word cure and care a little bit interchangeable, and we shouldn't get wound around the axle about that. Historically, the words mean the same thing, even though cure seems to suggest something totally fixed and care is the ongoing work in an area. The words actually come from the same root. The English word cure comes from the Latin word that means care. And so they're used interchangeably in church history. Care of souls, cure of souls, it circles the same territory. So to engage in the cure of souls, it doesn't mean that you've permanently fixed a soul so that there's no other need for help. Rather, cure of souls, historically anyway, is just the ongoing quest for soul care. Okay. Now, there's other terms that I would be equally as happy to use for this whole topic this weekend. Soul care, cure of souls are two of them. Another phrase with a historical flavor to it is spiritual direction. I love that phrase. Now, again, it depends on who's using it. They might be loading it up with meaning that you may not mean, but spiritual direction tends to be similar, if not a synonym. But in our current context, 21st century America, none of those phrases have the day. They all sound awfully quaint, because what we call it today is counseling, don't we? Counseling, or perhaps therapy of some kind. Counseling. Now, I'm thrilled to use that word to describe our current topic, because that's what we are talking about. The history of soul care is the history of counseling. That means, too, that soul care is related to psychology. And it had better be related to that, because psychology means soul wisdom. Psychos logos, soul wisdom, psychology. Interestingly, the word psychology was first popularized in an academic setting by Martin Luther's protege, Philip Melanchthon. Okay, so score one for the Lutherans. Psychology, psychos logos, soul wisdom. As early as 1530, it was in Melanchthon's lectures in Germany when he took ownership of this term. He may not have coined it, but he's the one who gave it a push and began to talk about it in an academic setting. It's interesting. It's the church. It's not the culture that developed the word psychology. Fascinating, okay? And I want us to feel free to use words like soul care, spiritual direction, counseling, psychology somewhat interchangeably, because I believe this is an issue of jurisdiction. And it's an area that the church ought to lay claim to, because it always had. This is about who lays claim to this field. It's about the proper place of the church engaging in her birthright. Now, part of the reason why we're in such a strange place with this whole discussion is that the church has lost its voice at the table in the broader culture on this issue. I don't think we should deny that reality. I just think we should defy that reality, okay? That is, to reclaim the jurisdiction of the care of the soul. And we may feel incompetent to counsel at the moment, okay, but it doesn't have to remain that way. And knowing our history is going to help us here. So that brings us to our second question this evening, which is, why study 3,000 years of soul care? Why not just watch Netflix tonight? What are we doing here? Well, seven reasons. Let me give us seven reasons. And again, you can write them down. You can also give me your email, and I'll give you this later tonight. You can have all 25,000 words, and I won't charge you. Number one, let's study the history of soul care to become acquainted with the God of counseling. Let's study soul care to become acquainted with the God of counseling. In Isaiah 46, verse 8, the Lord says, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. My counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken, I'll bring it to pass. I've purposed, and I will do it." So, can we just say this? The reason to study this, or anything, is to further acquaint ourselves of the God who is over that thing. Like, that's how you should study differential calculus and algebra and geology and how to play an A chord on a guitar, is because God is sovereign over that A chord. And counseling, well, let's start with history. God is the God of history, right? History is his story. His story. And counseling, God has a unique invested interest in this particular area of history. Not that he doesn't care about geology. He really cares about counseling. He is the author of our souls, isn't he? He has an opinion on the matter of their proper care. This conversation concerns God. He has a dog in this fight. Counselors come and go, but the Lord's counsel shall stand. It's pretty wonderful to think about. This shouldn't come as a surprise to us. Ephesians 1:11 says that God works all things after the counsel of his will. All things, including the history of the care and cure of souls. So why study 3,000 years of soul care? To become acquainted with the God of counseling. Secondly, to situate ourselves within the current scene of counseling. That's the second reason. Why should we do this? To situate ourselves within the current scene of counseling. In Job chapter 8, verses 8 to 10, Bildad the Shuhite offers some magnificent counsel, which is remarkable because it's in the midst of a whole lot of miserable comfort. He's not a great counselor. But he does have something helpful to say. They all do at some point. God hits straight licks with crooked sticks, doesn't he? And he did it with Job's three friends. Most of the time these guys were blowing hot air, but here's something that's true. Job 8 to 10, Bildad says to Job, "Inquire, please, of bygone ages. Consider what the fathers have searched out. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing. For our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words out of their understanding?" Okay. So the point is simply this, that we are not the first folks to have thought about these things. Very wonderful and humbling to admit. G.K. Chesterton, who was a Brit, he was a Catholic, hanging out in London 100 years ago, liked to say that tradition is the only authentic democracy, because only in tradition do we allow our ancestors to have a vote. Okay? Eugene Peterson loves that phrase, and he expounds on it a little bit this way. Peterson says, if we only count the votes of those who happen to be on their feet at this moment, we are letting a very small minority make the decision, and not a very distinguished minority at that. Chesterton argued for extending the franchise to the cemeteries. Okay, that's awesome. That's awesome. They being dead, yet speak. And that's Bildad's point in his first speech to Job. He says, "For the love of all that's holy, Job, inquire, please, of bygone ages. Consider what the fathers have searched out. We are but of yesterday." Right? So we study 3,000 years of soul care because there's 3,000 years of soul care. Why wouldn't this be exciting and perhaps helpful? Vast resources, rich, wonderful, helpful, practical wisdom is there in the ancient past, and in some cases in the not-so-ancient past. As mentioned a few moments ago, God's people today find themselves in a very unenviable position in this whole discussion. We are having to search for a place at the table that we first set thousands of years ago. Secular psychology has the run of this house, in other words, uncontested, okay? And we, with the vast treasure trove of the gospel, of the scriptures, and thousands of years of aggregate wisdom on this topic, we are sitting politely outside the discussion that we ought to be chairing, okay? How did we get here? Well, we see why a bit of historical perspective might serve us well, right? How did the church get on the outside of this discussion? Why study 3,000 years of soul care? To situate ourselves within the current scene of counseling. Third reason to study 3,000 years of soul care: to predict what's ahead for the future of counseling. To predict what's ahead for the future of counseling. The wisdom of Solomon is apt here. Ecclesiastes 1, 9 to 11 assures us what has been is what will be. What has been done will be done. There is, what's new under the sun? Nothing new under the sun. And then Solomon says, see, is there a thing of which it is said, this is new? It's been already. In the ages before us, there's no remembrance of former things. For will there be any remembrance of things, later things, yet to be among those who come after? you don't have to endorse a full-blown model of belief in reincarnation to think this is a valuable point. Okay, I don't believe in reincarnation. The Bible doesn't teach reincarnation. But boy, things do tend to happen in cycles, don't they? People are predictable. Life and the world of ideas in particular repeats itself. Or as the preacher, as Solomon says, what has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. And I've found this to be true, especially as it relates to the care and cure of souls, the whole counseling discussion. In an article that's kind of become a modern classic on biological psychiatry, Dr. David Pallison illustrates the wisdom of Ecclesiastes here, where he says this. Pallison writes this. He's talking about Americans now in the 21st century. Recognize that we are in the midst of the third major biopsychiatric wave over the past 130 years. By the way, his PhD is from Penn University under the history of medicine and science, so he's done a little bit of work in this area. He says the first wave lasted from the Civil War till about 1910. The second biological wave of psychiatry during the 40s and 50s. The third wave is upon us now. We're living in it, by the way. Sometimes it's hard to see the situation you're in. We are in a biopsychological revolution right now, he's saying. It's for the third time in this country. And Pallison says, this wave glitters with the same bright hopes as its predecessors, though, of course, it appears to be more sophisticated. Okay, it only appears that way. I don't know, but I don't think it'll be long before the psychotropic medications that we're so excited about will sound eventually as dated as shock therapy and lobotomy. I'm pretty confident about that. It'll just take some time. Okay. So we study the past to get our bearings in the present and to a surprising degree to protect the future. You don't have to be a prophet or the son of a prophet. You just have to know your history. Why study 3,000 years of soul care? Because things happen in cycles, just to predict the future of counseling. Fourth reason to study 3,000 years of soul care, to protect ourselves from the errors of counseling. This is just general history anyway, but to protect ourselves from the errors of counseling. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 to 13, the Apostle Paul speaks to the church in Corinth about the value of knowing their Bibles, about the value of knowing their Old Testament, for following Jesus in the present day, which would have been 2,000 years ago in Corinth. So what Paul tells the first century church in Corinth about the Old Testament and its history is just as much true for us with studying counseling. 2 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation's overtaken you that's not common to man. Okay, so we study this 3,000-year soul care history, not only to learn what folks have gotten right, because folks have gotten so much right, but also as much, if not more so, to learn what they've gotten wrong. And they would want that for us. I would want that for us. Authors William Klabisch and Charles Jekyll affirm this important aspect of studying history of soul care as they say this. If we don't study the history of counseling, they say, we shall ignorantly groan in the old predicaments instead of trying to find fulfillment in the new ones. I agree with that. It is one of the great dividends that a careful study of history richly repays. The old adage is still relevant. Those who ignore the study of history are condemned to repeat its mistakes. So it's notoriously difficult to spot our own errors. That is why they are our own errors. But it's not hard to see the error of others, particularly if you have the benefit of a generation or a century or a couple millennia. You can see really clearly what they got wrong. So perspective can be a beautiful thing. Why study 3,000 years of soul care? To protect ourselves from the errors of counseling. Fifth reason. There are seven of these. Fifth reason. What's the fifth reason? To reform ourselves after the great tradition of counseling. To reform ourselves after the great tradition of counseling. This is, in a sense, something we've already said, but I want to say it again and maybe just tweak it a little bit to make a particular point. I'm thinking in this case about soul care corporately. Not just individuals who did things right, but whole movements who knocked the ball out of the park on this topic in the past. I'm talking about, down through the ages, calling attention to great eras and epochs of gospel-saturated, scripture-soaked, Christ-centered, spirit-empowered, theologically informed, pastorally sensitive, practically applied ministry of the Word of God from one person to another. Here's the bad news. We don't live in one of those eras. Nobody would mistake the beginning of the 21st century in the West for one of those eras. We don't. Now, just because we don't currently doesn't mean we won't eventually. I have every reason to believe that God is at work and equipping the saints for a revolution in counseling. And I'm not just blowing smoke. I think he's been doing it for a generation now, particularly over the last 45 to 50 years or so. I'm speaking of the biblical counseling movement that's blossomed in this country and around the world over the last half century. But it's not, by and large, the current scene that gives me such hope as I look around the Church of Jesus Christ. It's just not. Or my own current practice of counseling at all. Okay? I see so few examples of what we're going to trace here this weekend and again next month. But we need to know that as we survey the history of soul care, there are some generations that have gotten this really good. And it's ours for the owning, if we would just own it. So when speaking to the church in Ephesus, Jesus said in Revelation 2:5, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first." Now, there's never been a single golden age of soul care. This is a real, you start to feel this way when you study history or something. You say, wow, it would have been great to live in 1633 or something like that. Not so much. They had their own problems. There's never been a single golden age of anything, much less soul care. But it's equally true that there have been more mature examples in other ages other than ours in dealing with the personal problem sphere in the church, with the gospel, through the scriptures. There's much to learn from our brothers and sisters who've gone before us, from the church fathers to the Middle Ages to the reformers and the Puritans, from the revivalists to the modern age. There's a whole lot of gold to mine. And in these days together, we get to get our picks and our buckets and go exploring. So, why study 3,000 years of soul care? To reform ourselves after the great tradition of counseling. So let's remember the height from where we've fallen. Again, you need to see the height. So we'll show you some of the dizzying heights over this weekend and particularly next month. But then repent and move forward. Okay, sixth reason to study the history of soul care. To experience revival in our vision for counseling. These go in order. After Reformation comes revival. You can't have the second one without the first. It's impossible. Think of Reformation as a community effort to heap up into one place a combustible pile of dry wood and sticks and twigs. And think of revival as the match and the lighter fluid that somebody just throws on it like that. Revival is when the Church of Jesus Christ begins to smolder and glow and eventually burn with the fire of the Holy Spirit, sparked by the Word of God. Revival is the cry of God's people in every age. When they are hungry for Him, when they are hungry for holiness and for the mission that He's given them, revival is at the heart of God's people. Revival is at the heart of the prayer in Lamentations 5:21. Lamentations 5:21 says, "Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. Revival is the craving of the sons of Korah in Psalm 85:6, where they call out, "Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you?" When I say revival, I'm not talking about revivalism. There's a difference. Ray Ortland explains this in some of the plainest and most motivating terms, what I'm driving at here. Ray Ortland says this. He wrote a great book called When God Comes to Church that I definitely recommend to you. Ortland says this. What's a revival? Revival is a season in the life of the church when God causes the normal ministry of the gospel to surge forward with extraordinary power. It is the normal ministry of the gospel, but our usual efforts greatly accelerate in their spiritual effects. God hits the fast forward button. I love that. I grew up with fast forward buttons, okay? Fast forward button. And this blessing spills out from the church to wash over the nations with an ingathering of many new converts to Christ. That's revival. Ortland should know, he lived through one. The Jesus movement. So, that's what I mean. Revival in terms of what a counseling revolution could mean for our churches. I believe, like the Reformers, that the Church of Jesus Christ is built essentially by the Word of God. Always believe that since I began walking with the Lord 17 years ago. Just unleashing the Word of God and the gospel, it has power in people's lives. But that isn't merely through preaching. The Lord knows that we still await a widespread return of the commitment of pastors to the systematic exposition of the Bible. I wish it were more common. There are signs of life, but there are also plenty of signs of ill health as it relates to preaching. But for a revival of the parameters that I'm talking about to take place, it's got to go far beyond preaching and teaching. We don't require less than biblical preaching. We just require a whole heck of a lot more if something like revival is going to happen. So expository preaching, yes. Expository teaching, amen. How about expository counseling? Yes. So I believe in open-air preaching. I believe in good open-air preaching, Wesleyan Whitfield-type street preaching, not angry, mean preachers, but Wesleyan Whitfield-type preaching. I wish we had more of it, open-air preaching. I believe in street evangelism, all for it. Not very good at it, but I love it, and I'm grateful for those who are better at it than I am. All for street evangelism. We need more of that, not less. But we also need street soul care. We need street counseling. We need wise, loving, patient, biblical, gospel-centered conversation on the street with those within our sphere of influence who are beset with their sufferings and sins. You don't need a couch for this. You need a cup of coffee, or maybe if you're not a coffee drinker, you need some hot chocolate. And you need your Bible, and you need a table at Caribou. If we could get a vision for our use of language with one another, that would be a good place to start. Words are a precious, precious gift. Again, David Powlison makes this observation about counseling. This is great. Powlison says, all counseling means is having wise, candid, fruitful conversations about things that really matter. That's biblical counseling. That's the charge of being a Christian. We all need it. We all need to do it. What's the alternative? He says, well, the alternative is to have foolish, evasive, barren conversations. he's right. He's totally throwing down the gauntlet, by the way. That's really good. It's really good. What if all of our conversations, all of them, from now until your head hits the pillow tonight, became a little bit more wise, more candid, more fruitful, addressing things that really matter? Well, that would make the extraordinary out of the ordinary, wouldn't it? It would be redeeming the time. Sounds like what might kickstart what we might call revival. So why study 3,000 years of soul care to experience revival in our vision for counseling? So final point, we'll have some discussion. Why study the history of soul care? To be inspired by heroes from the story of counseling. To be inspired by heroes from the story of counseling. So from King David, who gave us most of the Psalms, King David to the Apostle Paul, from Chrysostom to Augustine, from Luther to Baxter, from Spencer to Adams, right up to our own day with folks like Powlison and Tripp and Welch and Fitzpatrick and Byers and Lambert. These are names that I hope we'll come to know if you don't know, and read and learn from and enjoy and be equipped by. All history, I think, is ultimately biography. That's how it feels that way to me. If you talk about sort of history, American history, well, which Americans? Living where? During what period? At what time in their lives? You know, it always boils down to people. All history is biography. And as important as movements and epochs and eras are, it always comes down to individuals. Always. To persons. Persons who are celebrating, demonstrating, and communicating the biblical vision of soul care. Folks who are doing the one-on-one personal ministry of the Word of God. So why study 3,000 years of soul care? To be inspired by heroes from the story of counseling. Okay, let's pause for questions, comments, thoughts, contributions, coffee, food. Restroom is fine. If you'd like to leave, that's fine too. No harm, no foul. But we've got about 10 minutes to talk a little bit, if you like. Any feedback, any questions? Did I see something, Terry?
Yeah, I was pondering.
All right.
The last few years, God gifted me with a lot of things, like overseeing street baptism here in a near city. Yeah. And what I have found in the last couple of years particularly, I like what you said about street soul care and expository counseling.
Amen.
What I see is when people go out, yeah, they want to save souls, a lot of times they leave them there on the street after they, you know, we can debate if they really accepted the Lord or not.
Right.
But then they leave.
Yeah.
Or don't bring them to a church.
Yeah.
But I think I've been finding out recently that when Jesus, his commission, go make disciples, teaching them.
Amen.
A lot of times the teaching isn't full teaching, it's not expository.
Yes. Amen. Agreed. Yeah, exactly. One of the things that I think about, I always get it wrong. Is there 167 hours in a week or 168? I can't remember. But anyway, let's say there's 168. Okay, so you do street evangelism one night. And I know guys who do this. And glory be to God. Amen. Let's do it. Let's go right now. Let's do this. So you spend an hour or 90 minutes sharing Jesus. And you got your best tracks. And you're doing your best to engage people. You're defending the faith. You're sharing Jesus. You're praying with people. And maybe somebody comes to Christ. Or maybe somebody doesn't. But you're sowing the seed. Amen. What do you do for the other 166 hours of the week? Is it over? Right? So there's, what do you do next? And then the person gets zapped with the gospel gun. Amen. I got zapped with the gospel gun several times before I came to Christ. And so then you get zapped with the gospel gun. But then what happens when the zapping is over? And I go back to my dorm room. Who's there for me? Right? What are we doing to connect people to the church or to conversation? Yeah, not just street evangelism. Yeah, but like let's you know what? Let's go to Jimmy John's. It's right over here. Let's have something to eat. You know, and then here's my phone number and let's get connected. And maybe that more of that's happening in street evangelism than I'm aware of. But yeah, or what do you do when you're sharing the gospel with somebody and they are depressed or anxious or addicted or angry? Do you, as a street evangelist, have the moxie to do some soul care in about 5 seconds? And you can do some of that. Yeah, excellent, excellent. Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? This is good. The only bad question is the one you don't ask. So smart people ask questions or make comments. Please, Karen.
What is the difference between what they used as a basis for their psychological care compared to what they're doing today as far as introducing Christ and the positive aspects? I mean, years ago, you just thought of like the cartoon. They're laying on a couch and they're telling everything about their life, but that wasn't giving them answers. And right. So, what is causing the transferal now to looking deeper into situations that cause like addictions and things like that?
I want to make sure before you hand that off that I've got your question the right way. When I spoke about sort of the beginnings of a reexamination and a reigniting of biblical counseling in the church, is that what you're asking about? What is this fresh sort of movement in the church, or are you talking about something different?
Just the difference, not only in the church,
okay.
Because I think when I first became a Christian, there also was not a lot of interaction of other people in my life. It was, you know, I made that decision and there I was.
Okay.
But what is that transfer from just looking at the situation now to looking at the deeper soul care? Has that changed a great deal?
From dealing on the surface of life to the depths of it, is that what you mean? I think there have been, once again, sort of eras that are better than others at it. One of the reasons, let me just talk about this will be something we'll do in August or maybe in the fall, but one of the reasons why the church retreated from the issue of soul care, it began to happen in this country around the Civil War, the church itself was having an identity crisis. The question of what should someone say when they're standing behind that furniture, more specifically, what is this again? Who wrote this? Who is Jesus? God, man, you know, really out of the tomb? That kind of thing. So the church began to have a crisis of doctrine, of theology, and there was a massive controversy 100 plus years ago in this nation where, and you see the fallout of it today, where whole denominations have walked away from the authority of Scripture, from its truthfulness and its sufficiency. And so when you are fighting the battles of, like, is this book God speaking, the last thing you're thinking about is how do we have a long, loving, leisurely conversation about the care of your soul because we know this is sufficient. There have been some battles that have been won for us over the last 100, 150 years that we should be grateful to God for, and strong men and women who have gone to the mat to make sure that we have churches and denominations that are facing forward. And what do you do then with the luxury of this time? You know, I would hope that we would redeem that time and go further and deeper. Good example would be, and then I'll stop talking, Presbyterianism in this country. J. Gresham Machen, who, under the Lord, in my opinion, was one of the guys who rescued the gospel in America in the early 20th century. He was also forced to leave the Presbyterian Church USA and Princeton Seminary. He was the great theological mind at Princeton. He was booted in 1929 because he loved the Bible. He started a seminary called Westminster Seminary in 1930. So now he's getting a faculty around him of guys that love Jesus and guys that believe their Bibles. Then eventually, 15, 20 years out, You begin to get guys that aren't just doing theological work, but are doing defending the faith kinds of work. So another guy comes along named Cornelius Van Til, who was a wonderful apologist and did great apologetic work. Well, now that you got theology in place, now you got your defending the faith. In 1970, a guy named Jay Adams, who was reading Van Til, said, you know, we could take a step toward counseling with this. With all of the gains that Machen made and Van Til made, let's not waste this hour. And so Jay Adams, who's still around, he's in his 80s today, wrote a book called Competent to Counsel in 1970. And he said, I'm thinking like Van Til and like Machen. So that's kind of an academic answer to your question, but the idea is that, first things first, when the church is fighting for the gospel, when the war is on, you know, there's not a lot of leisure time. But now that at least in certain denominations, this matter is settled, Scripture's authoritative, let's move from the pulpit to the lectern, all the way to Fellowship Hall, all the way into your kitchen, all the way to Caribou, with the practical applications of this. Is that helpful? So, and it just goes in seasons and so on. Maybe we'll do one more. Lynn?
The one thing I'm not hearing you talk much about is the Holy Spirit. Hmm. The counselor. Oh, no, thank you.
Yep. We're trying to record it, so it'd be helpful if you could.
Oh. Yeah. Okay. The Paracletus, the one who comes along beside us.
Amen.
And, of course, something I try to hustle people into is a prayer. Inviting him in, because I need him, and they need him.
Yeah.
And it otherwise kind of becomes an intellectual argument.
Right.
Nobody needs that.
Right.
My granddaughter particularly brought to me. She's a street evangelist. Mm-hmm. She works on campuses with crew.
Okay.
And she brought up the fact that she thinks sometimes we almost trick people when you pray with them like I do, too
I
quickly, in her opinion. And then these people get the feeling that, oh, now I'm saved. And
right.
They go right on living as they have always lived.
Right.
And there are no changes.
Yes.
And I was hoping that you would address that particular issue.
Yeah. We're only 1 hour in, so give me a little time. Tomorrow at 10 a.m., you will probably get a full-bodied pot of what you're looking for, because we're going to talk about Jesus. And Jesus had an inseparable companion, the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk about how he lived his life in lockstep with the Spirit and how he is the bearer and bestower of the Spirit, and that when we are counseling someone else, the most important person in the room is the Holy Spirit. We said this on Thursday, the second most important is the person you're talking to, and third, and quite a modest, distant third, is you, right, or me, right? So, Holy Spirit, Jesus is here, this person needs the help, and I'm going to be third and try to bring some resources. And then the other thing, you mentioned a huge, hornet's nest is going to make it sound negative, but just a huge issue, assurance of salvation, signs of life, new birth. I mean, are we going to one and done and pray for this person? And, well, they said they're a believer, so, oh, my. Let's look for fruit. Let's look for fruit. I was on the phone with someone not too long ago that I said, you know, I can't see your heart. Couldn't see your heart, even if we were looking at each other face to face. Can't see the roots of faith in your life. But, boy, Jesus told me to look for fruit in your life, the fruit of faith, and I'm not seeing. And I love you so much, and I want you to be sure with the right kind of assurance about your confidence, not presumption in the gospel, but confidence in the gospel. So there is a time and a place, and we'll talk about it tomorrow morning a little bit more, the role of the Holy Spirit. As we talk about the Old Testament, I mean, what we're going to find is the Holy Spirit, even though he was there, right? He's hovering over the waters there in verse 2. He's kind of in the wings of the Old Testament, and he's going to make his move in Acts chapter 2 to go kind of center stage. So even this next talk, you probably won't hear anything about the Holy Spirit, but just a little bit of goodwill, we'll get there. We will absolutely get there tomorrow morning. All right, let's keep going. Can we sing? I don't think that's wasted time. I think we should sing. Let's sing number 4.